I have a friend who is an Air Force chaplain. He's often posting things on the internet, and I saw this recently. There is an Air Force cadet facing repercussions for writing Galatians 2:20 on a whiteboard outside of his room. It's used for personal messages. You put your name and just something about yourself. He chose to put Galatians 2:20, and he is in trouble. The director of the Military Religious Freedom Foundation said that 29 cadets and 4 faculty and staff members complained about the fact that this was written on this whiteboard and said that it created a hostile environment at the academy. He said it clearly elevated one religious faith over all the others at an already violently hyper-fundamentalist Christian institution. Well, that was one example. It's a quick one I could grab. And it's not just at the Air Force Academy. It's becoming more and more common in our world that the world is kicking back at Christianity. And that's really, it's really small in comparison to things going on in other parts of the world, isn't it? Also, about a month or month and a half ago, there was an article about the leader of North Korea, Kim Jong-un. Is that right? Kim Jong-un? Close enough? He ordered the deaths of 33 Christians who were working alongside a South Korean Baptist missionary because they were reportedly helping to start underground churches. That's also going on around our world. I mention both of those just to state that persecution is taking place in our world, whether we recognize it or not, whether it's directly affecting us at the moment or not, it is taking place. Paul writes here to the Thessalonian church that have embraced the gospel and they have felt persecution severely, quickly. And he writes again, I think it's in 2 Corinthians, some 10 years later, they're still facing persecution. Paul could identify with them because from the time he began to preach Christ, the Jews who once looked upon him with much favor as he persecuted the churches, they turned on him and they began to persecute him and have run him from town to town to town. And the truth is, when we are persecuted for embracing the Word of God, we really should rejoice that we're walking closely enough to Christ for the world to take notice. Say that one more time. When you are persecuted for embracing the Word of God, rejoice that you are walking closely enough to Christ for the world to notice. When we talked last about 1 Thessalonians, I think it was 3 weeks ago, we looked at verse 13 and just the beginning of verse 14. We saw in verse 13 that the Thessalonians had embraced the gospel. We talked about how to receive the Word of God correctly. They had received it, we see in verse 13. But then he goes on and he says they didn't just receive it and hear it, but when they heard it from Paul and Timothy and Silvanus, they accepted it as the Word of God. We talked about how that second word, accepted, is it's a hospitality word. It is a welcoming word. They embraced it. They brought it to themselves. It wasn't just something that they acknowledged. They came to own it. And because of that, or maybe because of this, the Word of God performs its work in them. And as a result of that, they are facing persecution. I want you to look at 4 things tonight. The first is this, that those who have embraced, or those who are embracing the Word of God will face persecution. That may seem like a shocking statement. But if it shocks you, it really just indicates that we haven't believed what Jesus said or what the apostles said in Scripture. Listen to what Jesus said in John 15, verse 20. Remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Again in John 16, verse 33, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But take courage. I have overcome the world. And then Paul, writing to Timothy toward the end of his life, wrote, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He doesn't leave a lot of room for ambivalence. Paul writes that the Thessalonian believers have also faced persecution. In the 14th verse again, he says, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. The Thessalonians have become imitators. We saw this already in chapter 1 and verse 6. They had become imitators of the apostles and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Here, particularly, they are imitating the churches of God in enduring persecution. They've become mimics of these churches. We talked about last time, this is both active and passive. It's active in the sense that they are enduring with joy. They're not just putting up with it, but they are joyfully enduring. But it's also passive in the sense they didn't go looking for the persecution. It found them. When they embraced the word and the word changed them, the persecution came. And so here it is. They are, note, being persecuted by the people around them. That makes sense, I suppose, but there are instances where people have chased Paul and followed him from town to town to cause him trouble, but it is their own countrymen, Paul writes of the Thessalonians, it's their own countrymen who are now giving them trouble. When I first read this, I thought that he was saying, your own countrymen, the Gentiles, are persecuting you, even as the Judean churches were persecuted by their own countrymen, the Jews. The word countrymen, though, does not refer to your own race or your own ethnicity. It just refers to the people who live where you live. And so what kind of people live around us? Well, all kinds of people. And so there were Jews and Gentiles in Thessalonica. Both of them are persecuting the church. This matches what we see in Acts 17, where Paul has gone to the synagogue in Thessalonica and he's preached. And the Bible says in Acts 17 that the Jews became envious or jealous of the converts that he's winning. And so they've run Paul out of the synagogue, and then they go to the Gentile leaders of the town and they've stirred them up. And now together they've driven Paul out of the church, out of Thessalonica rather, and they are continuing to persecute the church here. So the people who live around them are the ones who are persecuting them. Paul writes and encourages them that they're not alone in their sufferings. They're being persecuted just like the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. They're being persecuted by their own countrymen just as the churches in Judea were being persecuted by the Jews. Now, why does he bring this up? A couple of things, perhaps. One, he mentions these particular churches, the churches that are in Judea, because they are probably the first churches formed. They're the oldest believers. They're the most mature saints. And so if you're going to point to an example, it'd be a great one to point to. They're kind of the mother church that all these little churches are springing up from. Also, they have suffered persecution pretty much from day one. And so they have a long history of being persecuted and of enduring persecution. So he's telling them, you're in good company. You are not alone in this. There's always a temptation in suffering, isn't there, to think that we are alone, that we're facing it all by ourselves. There's no one else in this situation but me. And so he's reminding them, you're not by yourself. This has been going on forever, and they are facing it as well. Just as a point to note, notice how carefully he identifies the churches in Judea. They're not just the churches of God that are in Judea. Why not? Well, the word churches is the word that means called out ones, and outside of the New Testament, it just means assemblies of people. And so if he'd said the people who've assembled in the name of God in Judea, he could have been referring to the Jews assembling in the synagogues and in the temple. And so he specifies it's not just the churches of God that are in Judea, but it's the churches of God in Christ Jesus in Judea. He makes sure they understand. We're talking about the other Christians, the ones that meet there. They also are suffering this persecution. They're being persecuted because of the change that's been brought about them by the Word of God. Faith in Christ has changed them. They're not what they once were. They're different. This dividing and defining and transforming faith that they've come to embrace has brought about a gap between them and their fellow countrymen. And their fellow countrymen don't like it. To embrace the Word of God is to be changed by the Word of God. And the world hates that. Paul writes again in verse 13, we looked at it before, but let me just remind you that this Word of God that they've come to embrace or that they've accepted, it is performing its work in them. Performing is a word that it means to work with an effect or result. It's not working futilely. It's not working but not really producing anything. It is actively producing a result. They've embraced it. It is causing a change. And as it performs its work, they're not the same as they used to be. It's performing its work in these who are believing. And because of this change, because of their love for Christ now, they're at odds with the people around them. They have come to love the things they once hated, and the world still hates those things. They've come to hate the things they once loved, and the world still loves those things. And so there's this gap that's been created, and it's growing wider and wider as they walk more closely and more closely to Christ Jesus. The world hates it. Piper said it like this: if because of Christ, if you cherish chastity, your life will be an attack on people's love for free sex. If you embrace temperance, your life will be a statement against the love of alcohol. If you pursue self-control, your life will indict excess eating. If you live simply and happily, you will show the folly of luxury. If you walk humbly with your God, you will expose the evil of pride. If you are punctual and thorough in your dealings, you will lay open the inferiority of laziness and negligence. If you speak with compassion, you will throw callousness into sharp relief. If you are earnest, you will make the flippant look flippant instead of clever. And if you are spiritually minded, you will expose the worldly mindedness of those around you. The more we look like Christ, the more we will stand in sharp contrast to the world around us, and the more the world around us will hate that. Note also that this persecution was to be expected. Paul doesn't write here and say, guys, persecution came, and I'm sorry, I blew it. I forgot to tell you about this. I forgot to tell you and warn you that it might come. He doesn't have to say that. He doesn't have to apologize and say, I know I told you that if you only come to Christ, you'll have your best life now. But really, here's the reality, persecution comes. He doesn't have to say any of those things. In fact, he had already warned them that it would come. In chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 says, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. It's kind of interesting to see some of the things that he says to them, and he doesn't have to explain in depth. He only had a little bit of time with them. Months, maybe, but not years. And it's interesting to think of the things that he mentions here. He obviously explained to them with the little bit of time he has, so that now he doesn't have to say suffering. I didn't go over that before, so let me go over it now. Here's one of those things. He obviously has spent some time with them talking about the fact that persecution will come if you embrace Christ. And he doesn't have to develop a theology of suffering with them now. Why did he tell them that persecution would come? Is he able to see into the future? Or is he acting as a prophet? And as a prophet, he prophesied to them, here's what's going to happen. Maybe, but more likely, He simply is warning them about that which Christ had already warned his disciples. Again, listen to Jesus in Matthew 10:22. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Matthew 24:9. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. In the Lord's Prayer in John 17, that high priestly prayer, he says to the Father in prayer, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Jesus had been very real with his disciples. He had warned them persecution will come. And the disciples were not surprised when it came. They expected it. We don't find Peter, James, and John in the early days of the book of Acts surprised and falling apart at the seams because this unexpected hostility has come. But rather, they are praising God that they've been counted worthy to suffer for his name. They knew it was coming. They expected it to come. And when it came, they rejoiced. Paul has been real with the New Testament church. He's forewarned them. They're not surprised by suffering. So why are we so surprised when it comes to us? Now, you understand, I'm not talking about suffering as in sickness or the loss of a loved one, as real as those things are, but we're talking very particularly about suffering, persecution. Why are we surprised when suffering like that comes? Our lack of suffering for the sake of Christ may say more about how we have embraced his word or not embraced his word than it says about the culture around us. I mean, has the culture really gotten better? Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:20 and says, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. I don't know how your translation reads. Mine says that you suffer for it, for this doing right. The word for it is in italics. It's not really there. It's been supplied to try to help us to understand. I'm not sure they helped us. If we leave it out, it reads like this. But if when you do what is right and suffer, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. It's the difference of you do right and you might suffer for it, or you do right and suffer and patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. The idea is this: if you do right, you will suffer. If you stand up for what's right, there are people who will not like that and you will suffer. If you say what's true in a world that hates the truth, you will suffer. Don't be surprised when persecution comes. John MacArthur writes and says, self-centered Christians who serve the Lord half-heartedly seldom have to pay a price for their faith. They are of little threat to Satan's work because they are of little benefit to Christ's work. The second one, which is kind of the other side of this same issue, is this. Persecution is the response of a world that hates Christ. That's all it is. Persecution is just the response of a world that hates Christ. So don't be surprised when the world hates Christ and reacts to you. Again, the words of Jesus in John 15, 18 and 19. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And the Apostle John, as an old man, in 1 John 3:13 said, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. It's natural for the world. It's the pattern of the world. And Paul shows us something of that pattern here in the first part of the 15th verse. He said that the Jews who are persecuting now the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, in verse 15, they both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. He's telling us that there's nothing new about the hatred and the antipathy that the world shows to Christ. He's, at the same time, I believe, encouraging the Thessalonians. The world's still acting like the world. They haven't changed. Now, we understand that Rome was instrumental in Christ's death through Pontius Pilate. But it's clear in Scripture that it was the Jews who pushed Pilate to execute Jesus. Notice here in the 15th verse, he says that they killed the Lord Jesus instead of saying they crucified him. The Romans were the ones with the authority to carry out the sentence of crucifixion, but it is the Jews who bring the false charges. And when Pontius Pilate says, I'm washing my hands of this matter, what do they say? His blood be on us and our children. The Jews are instrumental in killing the Lord Jesus. Now, I hate to do this. I really do. But let me stop for just a second, because it seems like there are people who've taken this verse, or these verses, and abused them in a couple of ways. One, there are people who have taken these verses and said, Paul's an anti-Semite. He hates Jews, and we should hate them too. And see, they killed the Lord and drove out the prophets and et cetera, et cetera. And so here's an excuse to persecute the Jewish people. Address that in just a second. The second, though, is that, is Paul being an anti-Semite? Of course not. Obviously, he didn't write this. Somebody else stuck this in here because Paul wouldn't say anything like this. Well, is Paul being anti-Semitic? Well, no, of course not. Let me give you four things really quick. I don't want to stay here a long time, but one, Paul's a Jew. He's not a Gentile bashing Jewish people. He's a Jew who's telling the truth about the Jewish people as they are right at this time. They hate the Lord Jesus. They have, in unbelief, resisted him and resisted the prophets and resist the apostles, and they're persecuting the church. He's just telling the truth. Second, Paul joins Jesus and the prophets in denouncing the unbelief of the Jews. His words are not the harshest words we find in Scripture. Jesus called them a brood of vipers. The prophets have decried them. It's a long line of people who have stood and said, you're resisting God and you're cold in your unbelief toward him, and trouble's coming. Third, Paul describes his great desire for the Jews to believe in the first verses of Romans 9 and Romans 10. He talks about how he could wish himself accursed if they would only come to believe. He doesn't hate them. He loves them. But he also sees reality. And fourth, while the Jews were the prime persecutors of the church in the pages of most of the New Testament, after the destruction of the temple in AD 70, the Gentiles took over that title. And from there forward, they have pretty well been the prime instigators of persecution in the church. So Paul is not being anti-Semitic. So put that aside. All right? But here, he's just telling the truth about what's happened. He's giving us a pattern of how the world has hated Christ. They have killed the Lord Jesus. And beginning there, he begins with the apex, the pinnacle of their hatred. The word order emphasizes who they killed. We don't see this in English. We can't do this in English without being really creative. In Greek and some other languages, word order is not as important as it is in English. You know, in English, we usually have a subject, a verb, an object, and so on. In Greek, you can jumble that all up. And the ends of the words tell you kind of what goes where. So what they say is something like this. The Lord, they killed Jesus. And it's emphasizing both the word Lord and Jesus. They killed the Lord. They killed Jesus. And so Paul's pointing both to the fact that here is Jesus in all of his divine glory. The Lord, the one that they owe obedience to. They've killed him. Here is Jesus, the God-man. Here's the Savior of the world. Here's the one in whom the only one in whom there's any hope. Here's their Messiah. They killed him. He's pointing to both of those things. But not only the Lord, but also he says that they have killed the prophets. Their action in killing Christ was completely in keeping with their character. It's not something new. It's the continuing crooked dealing of a rebellious people. Jesus often castigated the religious leaders of his day as having killed the prophets and spoke of his own death as the pinnacle of that. Look at the book of Luke, chapter 11. Luke 11, we'll read verses 47 through 51. Luke 11, beginning in verse 47, Jesus says, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also, the wisdom of God said, 'I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundations of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I will tell you, it shall be charged against this generation.'" And then turn over a couple of pages to chapter 13, verse 33. Chapter 13, verse 33. "Nevertheless," Jesus is headed toward Jerusalem. In verse 32, he says, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal, Jerusalem.'" But now he says in verse 33, "Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem." He understands that he's about to die, and he must die in Jerusalem. It's not unusual for prophets to die in Jerusalem. Do you hear what he says? "I can't be a prophet dying outside of Jerusalem. I've got to get there." "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," he says in the 34th verse, "the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it." Or in the book of Acts, chapter 7, as Stephen is preaching and concluding his sermon before they stone him. Acts chapter 7, verse 52. "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." When Paul says they drove out the prophets, he is pointing to a pattern. They didn't just hate Christ. It didn't start with Christ coming. They hated all the messengers that God sent to foretell of Christ. And now they hate Christ. They killed him. And now they have driven Paul out, he says. Their hatefulness had not ended with the killing of Jesus, but they continually sought to silence his witnesses. Paul could testify to this personally. "They've driven us out," he says. Or they persecuted us, some translations say. The idea is to drive out by persecution. It's the only time this word is used in the New Testament. It's the idea of driving out a wild beast. And so, let's look at a couple of those examples. In Acts 13 again. Acts 13, beginning in verse 45. This is Paul on his first missionary journey. He's gone to the synagogue. He's been preaching to the Jews. And now in verse 45, "But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. and the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. In chapter 14, verse 2. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who is testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. One more and we'll stop. But chapter 17, verses 5 through 9, which is Paul at Thessalonica. Chapter 17, verse 5. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have upset the world, have come here also." And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. And you keep reading, you find that Paul leaves because of the trouble that's being stirred up and moves to the next city where they follow him yet again and stir up trouble. So again and again, Paul preaches the gospel and the people are stirred up against him. They drive him from town to town, and everywhere he stops to preach, as people are converted, this gap begins, and as they embrace the word, the people around them grow hostile at them, the changes that are occurring. So I ask you again, has the world gotten better? Have we become civilized to the point where persecution is no longer a reality? Certainly we know better than that, don't we? 2 Timothy 3:13 says, "But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." From bad to worse, not from better to better. We're not getting better, are we? Perhaps the problem is not that the world has stopped hating Jesus, but that we don't look enough like him to really bother anyone. Have you so thoroughly abandoned your idols that the world takes notice? Or has our brand of Christianity become too tame? Is it so bland that the world yawns instead of yells at us? You do understand, we're not talking about being a jerk. We're not talking about going around being offensive to people so we can stir up persecution. Paul bold, remember, was not contentious. Paul bold was still gentle. We're told that we're to seek to live a quiet life, to make it our ambition in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. We'll get there in a little while. We're told as far as it's up to us to be at peace with all men, we're not to go around and try to stir up trouble. But if we walk with Christ, if we look like him, the world does not like that. They will react to what they see if we call the truth the truth. Let me define persecution. I'm not just talking about being martyred. And I don't have time to read this passage, but Matthew chapter 10, if you want to jot this down, Matthew 10 verses 16 through 28, Jesus lists 6 things. In verses 16 through 18, he talks about being arrested for the sake of Christ. In verse 21, he talks about being betrayed by family for the sake of Christ. In verse 22, being hated by all for the sake of Christ. In verse 23, being persecuted and driven out of town for the sake of Christ. In verse 25, being maligned for the sake of Christ. And in verse 28, being killed for the sake of Christ. In our context, we don't see many martyrs. That's okay. But if we're not even making the people around us mad, if they're not bothered by us, we really have to ask, how closely are we holding the Word of God? Are we really the friend of Christ, or are we more the friend of the world? Number three, and I will try to hurry up. Number three, those who persecute are the enemies of all humanity. Back in 1 Thessalonians, the last half of verse 15 and the first part of verse 16, Paul goes on and says, they are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. And I'll stop there. They're not pleasing to God. Seems like such a colossal understatement. But you do understand that the Jews thought they were pleasing God. They were religious people. Jesus said in John 16:2, they will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. They thought they were doing the pleasure of God by trying to stamp out Christianity. Paul speaks of his own efforts against the church in his defense before Agrippa in Acts 26 and said, so then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And he goes on and describes what he has done, but he thought, I've got to do this. I've got to do these hostile things. Why? It's pleasing to God. This is some heresy. Here are people who know their Bible, but they don't know the God of the Bible. They're acting in the name of God, but they're acting completely contrary to His will. We really ought to stop and talk about that some more, but let me press forward. They're not pleasing to God also stands in distinction to the Thessalonian believers. In chapter 2 and verse 12, we saw where Paul had urged them to walk worthy of the Lord. We talked about that. In chapter 4 and verse 1, he urges them to excel still more at walking and pleasing God, noting just as you actually do walk. So here are the Thessalonian believers who are living in a manner that pleases God, not perfectly, but really. And here are the persecutors who, in the name of God, are trying to stamp out the name of Jesus. And they have become not just the enemies of God, and not just the enemies of the church, they've become the enemies of all humanity. Now, you would think that a person who has become an enemy of God would surely be friends with the rest of the world. But in reality, they are hostile to everyone around them because they make it hard for the people around them to see Christ. Here they've become enemies because they're trying to keep others from hope. The hope that is found only in Christ. They themselves have rejected this hope and they don't want others to come to this hope either. And so Paul goes on and says they're hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In their hatred and opposition to the gospel, the Jews are trying to shut up the mouths of those who were spreading the good news. They didn't want anyone else to be converted to Christ either. Is it not amazing that people are not content to destroy themselves, but they want to destroy others with them? As if to say, I'm going down with the ship and I'm going to take as many with me as possible. So great is the rancor and the defiance against the rule of King Jesus that people are not happy to rebel alone. They want to rob God of all the glory they can. And their depravity is such that they're not satisfied with running headlong into sin. They want others to revolt also. Listen to what Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 32. After a long list of sins, he says, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Not content to go against God themselves, they give approval, hearty approval to all those who will join them in their rebellion. It's kind of the idea here. They will not submit to God. They will not come to God. They don't want anyone else to come to God either. This is not anything new. Jesus said of the Pharisees in Matthew 23:13, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." They refuse to enter, but they don't want anyone else to go in. And so they shut it off. Remember, believer, they hate Christ, and if you resemble him, they will hate you. But what of you unbelievers? Do you really think you can ride the fence? Do you not see that if you're not coming to Christ, you are becoming hardened to him? And if you refuse to submit to our King, it will not surprise us if one day you hate us, even as you hate him. But more than that, by your refusal to enter the kingdom of God, are you making it harder for others to enter? Are there people around you who are emboldened in their rebellion because you remain rebellious? Then are you any better than these Jews? The fourth thing, these persecutors are hastening the wrath of God. He goes on in the last part of verse 16, and he says that the result is that they are always filling up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. This is a very interesting portion of scripture, and I almost saved it by itself, and I probably should have, but I'm not going to be here long. So I recommend to you a pamphlet Mr. Roberts has written called The Legal Limit on Sin. We have this big stack upstairs of two. I meant to bring them downstairs and forgot, but we'll try to get some of those perhaps. There's also a Jonathan Edwards sermon on this verse. It's excellent, and the title is a paragraph long, so if you are interested, send me an email and I'll send it to you. Basically, as Mr. Roberts puts it, every entity has a measure of sin. He mentioned this, I think, during one of the day sessions. So every entity has a measure of sin. He says an entity is an individual or any group. So a church, a city, a nation, etc. And we don't know what that measure is. My measure may be different than your measure. Sin unrepented of is continually being added to this measure until it fills up. God is patient until it fills up, but when it fills up, wrath comes. The word fill up is a compound word. It's filling up to the full, or we would say filling up to the brim. We first see this truth expressed in Genesis 15:16, when Jesus is telling Abraham about the land that they will possess, but first they're going into Egypt. He says, then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. God is not ready to push the Amorites out. He's not ready to destroy them. Their iniquity is not yet complete. But when it is complete, he will destroy them. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:16 that these unbelieving, persecuting Jews are always filling up their measure. During the entire time of their rebellion, they've been adding to it and adding to it. But now wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Wrath here is clearly referring to the wrath of God. Paul speaks of it here in the past tense. It has come, but I believe he clearly is referring to a future event. And so he's saying that this future judgment is so certain that we can speak of it as though it's already happened. The word utmost implies unrestraint, or unrestrained, lack of restraint. God is even now judging all of the world. Most of God's judgments are temporal and remedial. But when a person's measure is full, God's judgment is poured out without restraint. There's no mixture of grace or mercy any longer. There's no limit. It is eternal and final. There are a couple of ways that we could take this verse, more than a couple really, but let me give you two. The first is as a nation. Jesus had already pronounced judgment on the nation in Matthew 23, verses 37 and 38. When he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." It's possible that Paul is speaking of these words of Jesus in pronouncing judgment upon the Jewish nation. And there were a number of judgments that the Jews experienced as a nation during those days leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. So the destruction of the temple is still future here to Paul. He could be speaking of that. The second way that we could take it, though, is as individuals. The religious, unbelieving Jews of this day who have been rejecting Christ and persecuting the church have reached their limit. I tend to take it that way, and I'll tell you why. Paul uses the word wrath two other times in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And both times it clearly refers to final judgment. In chapter 1, in verse 10, of the Thessalonians who have turned to God from idols. In verse 10, they're waiting for his son from heaven. That is Jesus at the end of the verse who rescues us from the wrath to come. He obviously is not talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. That has nothing to do with these Gentiles in Thessalonica. I think he's referring to hell. They've been rescued from it by Christ, their faith in him. The second or third time he mentions it is in chapter 5, in verse 9. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him." I think the same thing about that verse, and so I tend to lean in that direction for the passage in chapter 2. But not to make a huge issue of it. You do see, though, that these people have rejected the only means of salvation. They have done so repeatedly. They have sinned against great light. They've become hardened to the truth and hateful to others. The measure is being filled to the brim. And wrath is certain. Again, I have to ask, what about you, unbeliever? You have rejected the only means of salvation. You have done so repeatedly. You have sinned against great light. You are becoming hardened to the gospel. And how long until you become hateful to others? You are filling up your measure. How much more room do you have? How many more sins until it's full? What if it's one more? There is still hope. And you can repent while there's time. Run to Christ. Cast yourself upon his mercy. God is patient. Why has he given you a measure? It's because he's patient. He is slow about his promise. He's not slow about his promises. Some count slowness, but he is patient towards you. Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But there is a time when the measure is full, and patience is gone, and mercy is gone, and wrath is certain. But let me come back to the believers now, because he is writing to believers. And ask you this, why is he saying this to the Thessalonians? These believers, why is he telling them this? Perhaps he's reminding them that God has not forgotten them in this. There would be the temptation to think, in the midst of all the persecution that has come, where's God? Why has he allowed this? But God has not forgotten them. And Paul writes in Romans 9, verses 22 and 23, and says, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory." Perhaps that's why. Well, Let me bring this to a close. I want to urge you not to go looking for trouble. But if no one is ever bothered by the things we say or bothered by how we live, we do need to ask, how much resemblance is there between us and Christ? Have His commands, have I aligned my life to His commands in such a way that the world that hates Him is bothered by me? Or do they look and it just really not trouble them at all? If not, why not? The world hasn't changed. Why not? But I also want to encourage you this. When persecution comes, how do we react as believers? Three things just quickly. First, we are to respond like Christ responds. So first, we are to bless those who curse us as Jesus did. In Luke 23:34, on the cross, Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. We're not to answer insult with insult. We're not to revile those who revile. We're to bless those who curse. Second, remember that Christ didn't just do this for my enemies or your enemies. He did this for me. He did this for you. While we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's me and you. And if we have received mercy, we're to show mercy. We can't very well praise God for the mercy we've received while we turn around and curse those who curse us. So, bless them. Remember, you've received much mercy, so show mercy to others. And then third, Christ, by His death and resurrection, have secured our future so that we can take heed to His words and not fear those who persecute us. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verses 28 through 31, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. If we belong to Christ, there's no need to fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Our future is secure in Him. Bless those who curse you. Show mercy because you've received mercy. Don't fear.